your Bibles to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52. I'll just say at the outset that I don't think ever in my life that I have had a message where I've read as many passages of Scripture as I'm going to read today. And I don't know that I've ever tried to tackle quite so much either. And so that means Kathy will say to me afterwards, I knew you had a lot going on because you talk fast. And I could hardly hear you and keep up because you're talking so fast. Well, part of that is I get excited and I become conscious of time. And just in the way things work out this week, I happen to be kind of tired today, and that usually means I talk slow, so maybe it'll balance out. And we'll just see what we get. Isaiah 52, and let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for carrying the writers of Scripture along and causing them to write your word. We thank you for your mercy and grace in communicating that word to us. And we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, open our hearts and minds to hear and to understand and to realize the privilege that we have that you, Lord God Almighty, declare your presence. And you, Lord God Almighty, declare by your presence that that is your purpose, that we are drawn to you and to fellowship with you. We live in your presence. We carry out life in every situation because you are here. And so lead us and guide us in your word. And this day we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 52. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrians oppressed them for nothing. For therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all day my name is despised. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice, and together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who hear, who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, you shall not go in flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. This much that we read from God's Word at this point, but you want to keep your Bibles open. I'll be pointing out the passages that we're going to look at, and you also want to follow along a little bit. And there is a simple outline in your bulletins, too, if you would like that. God's Spirit comes to the prophet Isaiah and says it's time to wake up. It's time to get out of the dust and the ashes. Quit the moping, quit the grumbling, quit looking around and looking back. What you've been through no longer concerns me. You must think of yourselves differently than you're currently doing. I want you to look at Jerusalem as new and set apart for the glory of God. No more, woe is us. No more, I'm tired of the drama and the heartache. No more, I'm just wore out. Or imagine God saying to the people of New Hope, where you have been is not as important to me as compared to where you're going. Your weariness shows your misdirection. I look at the church of Jesus that I'm building, and it is new, and I'm setting you apart, holy and protected. I want you to see a single feature as the most important aspect of your congregational life. And that feature is, I am with you. I have promised to never leave you or forsake you. I am here. Teach that to your children. What would it do for us if we looked at life that way? If we truly saw the church as a creation by the Lord God Almighty and filled with His presence instead of some traditional club shaped by religious history, how would it change us to be aware of that ongoing situation that because God is here, all things are new? So God comes to Isaiah and He says, teach the people properly. Teach them properly because they're going to need it. Remind them their identity is singularly focused on being the community of people that knows that I am in their midst. Oh, and did I tell you? They're going to need it. Because life is going to get very, very tough for them. So tough the adults will not survive. So tough the identity of the community will come from the lessons taught to the children. And in that context, God says that we're strengthened by His presence, our first point. And He says, watch out for Assyria. If we back up a little bit in history from the day of Isaiah, we would know that life was really good, especially for the northern kingdom, Israel. And Isaiah is prophesying in the southern kingdom, Judah. But in the northern kingdom, it was the golden-plated age of Jeroboam II. And God sent Amos to that golden-plated age when everything is good, and he said, seek the Lord. Do justice. Perform righteousness. Be the people of God. And Amos got discouraged because no one would listen. Amos felt that he was a failure, and he says to God, I told you, I just wanted to tend trees. I didn't want to do this prophet thing. Who's going to pay attention here? And God sent Jonah to the same people, and he said, you have a message for the whole world, even for the people that you hate the most. But no one was interested in brotherly relationships with Nineveh or anyone else for that particular matter. And then God sent Hosea to demonstrate God's love to people that were filled with self-love and rampant sexuality. And He said, you're nothing but an adulterous people, but I love you. And so I continue to speak to you and continue to call out to you. And then we hear God describing the kings of that day. Even Jeroboam II. The one who led them in the golden-plated age. And God says, in the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. He reigned 41 years, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And then the next king, Azariah, the son of Amaziah, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 16 years when he reigned. He's the king of Judah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. But the king of Israel was Zechariah, son of Jeroboam, and he reigned in Samaria for 6 months, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the next king was Shalom, and he reigned 1 month, and he was taken out by Menahem, and he did things that we don't even speak of. And the next king was Pekah, who becomes king, and Pekah and Hoshea. And the refrain is the same, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so the Assyrians arrive. Judah is spared. Jerusalem is left alone because the Babylonians run the Assyrians out. And God, the God of creation, uses the nations, and the kingdom of Israel is hauled off into exile. And then God raises up Isaiah to speak to the people of Judah. And Isaiah says in chapter 40, verse 1, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And God speaks of a new day, a time when He's coming, when He's sending a messenger. And God intensifies that message in Isaiah 44. And He says, prepare, prepare for the day of the Lord. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forests and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars, who makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cries of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Jerusalem's going to be rebuilt. The temple's going to be rebuilt. And the person that hears Isaiah looks across the street and says, Jerusalem looks fine to me. Temple looks as good as it always did. Isaiah speaks of restoring the temple 138 years before it's destroyed. Isaiah speaks of destroying the temple, and he speaks of Cyrus, who came on the scene 101 years after Isaiah died. Now, modern scholarship uses this as proof for a second author of Isaiah. They say that the prophet Isaiah wrote chapters 1 to 39, but everything that we've been reading and talking about comes from a second author, an author they call Deutero-Isaiah. And they, just for good measure, say, well, actually, at the end, there's probably a third Isaiah to wrap up the prophecy. And they say there's no way Isaiah could speak with such precision to even name accurately the person who inactivates the deliverance. There is no way that Isaiah could speak of captivity, and there's certainly no way that he could name Cyrus as the one who would set them free and allow them to return home. Brothers and sisters, let me be clear. We reject that point of view as being faithless. We reject that point of view as being against the inspiration and the inerrancy of the Word of God. And I will not bore you with details, but we reject that point of view because it does not stand up to scrutiny. In fact, there is more literary, grammatical evidence in Isaiah for its unity than any other book in the Bible. There are unique phrases in Isaiah used 12 times in the first half and 14 times in the second half. There are sentence structures used throughout the entire book. It is not and cannot be two authors. The prophet Isaiah speaks an event 138 years coming as reality, even as historic past, so that there is this new message. And what that means is not just a history lesson, not just that we've been handed the right way to interpret the Bible and that we're better at textual study than these eggheads that change all this. It very simply means the message is very different for you and me. If Isaiah is writing after the fact and all this happened, then the message of God restoring Israel is a message of reconciliation. But since Isaiah is writing before any of this happens, and is probably writing on the backdrop of the nation of Israel, of Judah, seeing what happened in Israel. And I know it's confusing because I just use the words interchangeably, and you're talking about the two kingdoms, you know, and but they're all Israel. But the kingdom of Judah sees what happened to the kingdom of Israel. And the prophet Isaiah comes and says, brothers and sisters, that is us. The same thing that happens there is going to happen to us. It's going to happen to us because of our sin. And so instead of it being a message of reconciliation and restoration, it is a message of preparation. It is a message of identity and focus. And who are you going to be in the deepest struggle God is ever going to call you to face? Who are you going to be as the people of God when you, in the reflection of the prophet Isaiah, when you hear that the glory of God has lifted out of the temple and hovered over the city, and the glory of God has moved to the east and is now over the Mount of Olives, and the glory of God has just departed from the country? And who are you going to be when God has withdrawn His glory? What type of person, what type of integrity, what type of strength? When you are going to be moved into this situation of prison, when you are going to be brought together into a place where there is no good news, and the best news is the news that Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt, and you're going to be called to break forth together into singing, verse 9, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted His people. And so everything changes if this is a prophecy. Everything changes because it's a message of preparation and training. And so listen to the message. Wake up, holy people. Notice the commands in verse 1. Awake, awake, depart, depart, verse 11. And that's a unique feature of Isaiah. Five other places he uses these double imperatives. He's saying it's time to wake up and it's time to get ready to move right now. It's time to begin resettling Israel 138 years before it happens. It's time to lay a foundation for the land in this lifetime so that there's something to come back to and to build on. Put on your strength. Put on your beautiful garments. Flex your muscles and put on your ball gown. Because we're going dancing. And it's the dance of being the people of God, living life in relationship with Him. And the couplets continue, O Zion, O Jerusalem, O holy city, O the one who will no longer have the uncircumcised and the unclean, because you will truly be holy. And you know, the interesting thing, you read this, some people actually took this literal. They tried to have a day in Jerusalem where there was an inspection booth. They tried to force the fulfillment, no uncircumcised within the city. Fortunately, the Apostle Paul in his wisdom said, that's not the point, people. It's the circumcision of the heart. It's the circumcision of the mind. It's the circumcision of the power of God transforming and changing. It is that the city of God will be the city of the people of God, and they will dwell with Him as His people. And then he says in verse 2, stop mourning and be active. Before it even happens. Stop looking like a slave in mourning, even if you are a captive. Now imagine how Isaiah's word would sustain people in exile. They have been told in advance. That's the point. God has mercifully given His word to the people of Judah in advance, preparing them and telling them, train your children, because in 30 years, some of us won't be here. It will be our children that live the experience. In 101 years, some of us won't be here. It will be our children's children that live that experience. And what's happened in Isaiah's story? Yes, Judah too went into exile for their sin. Jerusalem is depicted in this story as being destroyed. and the people are captives in a land. And that doesn't happen for, depending on when Isaiah was put the book, doesn't happen for at least 25 years, probably 55 years. I mean, that's my little timeline, trying to figure out all this stuff. And he says in verse 3, you were sold for no money. You'll be redeemed for no money. Verse 4, my people went to sojourn in Egypt. And we know the story. And the people in Egypt were oppressed for no cause of their own. The Assyrians, too, oppressed them for no cause other than conquest. But Isaiah 50, verse 1, tells us the full story. Behold, for your iniquities you were sold. It's because of your sin you were sold. For your transgression your mother was sent away. And so then, basically, Isaiah asked the question, so what conclusion did you reach, people of exile? Oh, you thought you were taken away for no reason. Your leaders wailed continually all day, every day. The name of God is despised as being unable to protect you. You thought it was God's fault. So God says, let me clear my name. Look at the contrast between the last line of verse 5 and the first line of verse 6. Continually, all the day, my name is despised. Therefore, my people shall know my name. You get that contrast? They're all saying, ah, it's God's fault. God did it. God couldn't protect us. God didn't. And then in contrast, he says, therefore, my people will know my name. You don't say that about me if you know my name. If you don't know who I am. If you don't know how I work. And therefore, in that day, their freedom and their restoration, they shall know it is I who speak. And here's my proof. I am here. Now, I love Hebrew. I told you that at the Thanksgiving service. In the ESV, you see the word nothing in verses 3, 4, and 5. You should only see it in verses 3 and 5. Verse 4 is the word without cause and has no comparison to the others. And so humbly, I call that an ESV oops, because they broke the capability of doing comparative study. It's not a related word. It doesn't fit. But we wouldn't know that without reading the text in Hebrew, where the word nothing shows up in verses 3 and 5. And that word nothing means without money. It doesn't mean without cause. That's how some people read it. That's not what he's saying. It's without money. And that word, nothing, in verses 3 and 5, is spelled H-I-N-N-A-M, Hinnom. Hinnom. Only it's pronounced with a hard H, Hinnom. And it looks exactly like the word in verse 6. Here I am, which is Hinnom, with a soft H. So instead of Hinnom, it's Hinnom. It's a contrast that is built into this intentional poetic wordplay shows absolute contrast. You say it's for nothing. I say it's because I'm here. You say I didn't do anything. I say I'm here. I did it all. You say you go about this whole business. I'm just telling you the only thing you need to know is that when I'm here, I determine everything. And I'm here. And it becomes this article of faith that here is God telling his people in assurance, faced with the most despicable future they can imagine. I mean, forget economic collapse. There's not going to be any economy. It's going to be gone. Forget buildings. They're going to be gone. Forget families together and coming home for Thanksgiving, because they're all going to be gone. And there's a day you get to come back. And the only thing that stands as secure is God saying, I am here. I'm here. And then we look at the prophets. And Ezekiel stands by the Kabar River canal. And he proclaims, God is there. And Jeremiah goes on his interlude. And he's told to buy property before you leave. So you got some place to come home to. You're coming home, Jeremiah. And he goes on his interlude and God is there. And the post-exile prophets speak about God is there. And that God has transformed them. They think there's no reason for suffering, but there is every reason in the world, and the reason is because God is there. That God even determines the hard things of life. That God is not just omnipresent, as if it's this generic, because of his attribute, he's here, but God is declaring authority and purpose. He is specifically, determinatively saying to his people, I am here. I am the foundation for life. It is not Jerusalem. It is not the temple. It is not your society in the promised land that is the foundation for your life. In fact, I'm going to take all that away. I am your foundation for life. Me alone. And I am the one, by my good pleasure, that will bring you back and let you resettle and let you reestablish. And the Heidelberg Catechism evaluates all this stuff and says, things don't come to us by chance. Everything comes to us by God's fatherly hand. Things like rain and drought, fruitful and lean, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance but by God's fatherly hand. The God who is here is the God of creation and the God of flood. The God who is here is the God of covenant and the God of predestination. The God who is here is the God of David with the golden age and the exile with the destruction. He's the God of providence who prepares the people for hardship. He trains them to look beyond their struggle to God's person and his promised deliverance. And you and I really don't know what that is like. But imagine God the Son in human flesh reading Isaiah 52. And imagine him thinking about his entire human experience is like living Israel all over again. That his time on earth is like an exile. That's what John Calvin calls it. His time on earth is like living in an exile. He didn't want to be there. He left his homeland. He left his identity. But in exile, he is faithful to the end, bringing praise and honor and glory, and then he is returned and restored. And Calvin says, look at the picture in Israel, and look at the picture in Jesus, and realize that that may be the picture of your life and mine. I'm not going to pretend to be a prophet of this day. I have no idea whatsoever is happening in our culture. But hostility toward the church is growing. I attended a workshop. Members of our classes attended a workshop on the 400th anniversary of the Synod of Dort. I mean, I attended it before that. And the whole workshop is entitled, How to Survive a Lawsuit. And the premise of the title is, we're not talking to you churches about if you have a lawsuit. We're telling you, you're going to have a lawsuit. We want to talk to you about how you're going to survive it. And you will not survive it unless you do these things. And they talk about the attitude that is going on in our culture and the attitude that is going on in the sinful mind. And here stands kind of a small little lawyer, but looking very much the lawyer, saying, I just want to tell you, we might go through something like the exile. We might go through something like Jesus' state of humility. We might have to struggle. And I'm here to prepare you legally. But you have to prepare yourselves relationally. Because you have no idea what's coming in this society. But you know what? We never do, do we? I mean, in the best days of the church, do we ever know what's coming next? And yet what we know is God is saying, I am here. And we know that Jesus, his parting words, when he's about to descend in Matthew and he commissions the church in mission and to continue the activities of the blessings, and he says, remember this. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm with you always. I'm with you in every single situation. And so you think back where he says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I promise you the Comforter. I promise you the one to lead you into truth. I promise you the one to direction. Isaiah has no idea where they're going to end up. Isaiah just knows that God has laid on his heart a message that will sustain them in whatever God has for them. And God says, here I am. I'm here with you. I'm saving you. I'm sustaining you. I'm making you what I will because I am here. And brothers and sisters, the God who gave us our golden age as a congregation and filled nearly every seat with people is the God who has paired us back to where we are today. And he has called you and me to do more today than what we had to do in that day. And he's called us to do that for no other reason than this. Because God says, I am here. I have called you, and if I call you, that means I call you to myself. I am here. Serve me. Serve me. Where God is, he demands our all, and he holds us to account. He'll destroy the shepherds if we don't feed the sheep. He'll destroy you and me if we get lazy or self-righteous. He'll turn us upside down if we make this place anything other than the Church of Jesus Christ. Because it's Christ who promised his presence. It's Christ who promised his Spirit. It's Christ who gave his word. And God is here. That's the truth that Isaiah wants to define Israel. He wants them to be prepared for exile. That God is with us is the truth to train children so that they live for God's glory each moment of their lives. Some of you remember my grandmother saying, where did you take Jesus today? What did you and Jesus do today? And there's something about that. That's a mantra for life based on Isaiah 52:6. Life is defined by the reality that God is right here, right now. And because God is right here, right now, and that's true in every single situation and location of our living, then we say, what are you and I doing today? My parents used to ask me, in the spirit of my grandmother, what movie did you make God watch? What book did you make him read? Trivial, you know? But yet, there's the point. God is here, right here. We say that in worship. We say that in the car. We say that at home. We say that at school. We say that modeling devotion, even when modeling that devotion is illegal. And if it becomes that day that we are not allowed to model the devotion that we have because God is here, we remember Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. And we say there is a greater authority because God is here. And then we get kind of hard on Old Testament Israel, and we say, yeah, they didn't do so good. You know, they didn't really train their kids so well because look how everything turned out. And yet you look at this situation after Isaiah, 280 years after Samaria fell, 140 years after Jerusalem was destroyed, 60 years after the temple was rebuilt, Nehemiah, the man of God, is a cupbearer to the king, and he's a godly man. He had been trained in living with God. His parents taught him. The people around him taught him. His grandparents taught him. These people trained their children and they maintained a legacy for 300 years. What values and privileges do we teach our children that might last for 300 years? We start and we end with the foundation that God gives us, that God Himself is here, that He personally calls us, that He personally saves us, that He personally comforts us, and that He personally leads us into the truth of His Word. And His presence is the most important aspect of life. So we live for the glory of God alone. So we hear in that context, we hear Isaiah commanding, "Awake, awake," and we're stirred from our slumber. We hear the proclamation of how beautiful the messengers are because God Himself is speaking. And we see very quickly that God commissions His messengers, the second half of the chapter. The messengers of good news announce peace and salvation, and the Apostle Paul calls them preachers of the gospel. But he can only call them that as long as they do not preach a different gospel. There are preachers, and there are preachers who preach the gospel and preachers who say they preach the gospel and do not. And that's a horrible thing to say. The reformer said, "But when I, as preacher, preach the word of God faithfully to the word, God Himself is addressing you." And when I preach the word faithful to the word, God Himself is addressing you. And when I preach the word and I am not faithful to the word, it is just my lips flapping and me wasting your time. There is no authority in the office. There is no authority in the purpose. There is authority in God's word and the truth of that word. But when that word is spoken, when the acoustics of the Spirit prepares it, and when we realize that God Himself is in His word and proclaiming His word, four things happen from this text. First of all, God causes peace with Himself to be heard. He changes a very special verb in Hifil. A very special verb in Hebrew. It's a Hifil verb. And he is saying that He's causing this activity. That God is causing this good news to be known. That God is bringing the new reality of good tidings even in hardship or exile or preparation for hardship and exile. And God is causing salvation to be proclaimed. And I love that phrase. There is no amount of study and there is no amount of preparation that would permit me to speak God's salvation. It is only when God the Spirit uses His word through a donkey on a path or through a person in a pulpit is when God speaks His word with His power and He causes His salvation to be proclaimed. He takes control. And He doesn't care if He's using Balaam's donkey. And He doesn't care who He's using beyond that, for it is His word because He is causing His salvation to be proclaimed. And fourthly, that God creates servants who speak to the people of God and say to them, "Your God reigns." I found an old note in my file. I keep junk. I'm terrible. I found an old note in my file, 1978. Pastor John Joldersma preached on this very text at the evening service, first Sunday in Advent, and he said with boldness that I've never seen in preaching. Maybe that's why I wrote it down. Quote, "If the congregation identifies these items in their messenger, They are to tremble because they are in the presence of the living God. They are to be confident and strong, praising God for His favor and His presence. You are the church. You are the people of Lord God Almighty. Unquote. He's correct. That's the response of verses 8 and 9. That's the reality of verse 10. That's the command of verse 11. To remember the context, that they're called to live in exile 100 years before the exile comes. This call comes to prepare them 100 years before it even happens. They're called to go out and be holy and living, to live as a people belonging to God, not to mar life with uncleanliness, but as ones purified in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You and I realize that we are called to be the vessels of Lord God Almighty, living life, whether it's going to be good or hard. And in Jesus, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, living with God's providential protection, for He goes before us and He comes behind us. He is the foreguard and He is the rear guard. And we live life. We live life in the context of God's providence and of God's protection in freedom or health, in imprisonment or poverty. In whatever God desires to bring. And the mark of our life is that we live as if God is here. I wish all of you could have heard the illustration that Karen Jeffries gave us of two men in prison. Two men captured. One of them essentially kicking the walls and grumbling. And the other one praising the Lord for the privilege. Learning that God is here changes our lives. Learning that God is here changes the congregation. Learning that God is in His Word and continues to speak from His Word encourages us to the person and the reality of Jesus. And it strengthens us in the newness of who we are. And it prepares us for whatever tomorrow brings. Maybe a diagnosis we don't want. Maybe a shift in culture we don't want. Maybe a new baby announcement. Maybe a new wedding. Maybe a new girl for Jeb. I don't know. God brings blessings. God brings hardship. You know that. You've lived that. You've seen that. Do we remember that in blessings and in hardship, God is here? And do we remember Jesus saying, there is not a situation in your life that you will enter or you will live without me being with you. Because I promise you, I not only save you, I not only gave my life for you, I not only demonstrated the power of God's salvation and resurrection, I am ascending to rule and to intercede for you. And every single day, God the Son and God the Spirit, Romans 8, are interceding for the church. But that's not the point Jesus wanted to make. The point he wanted to make is, I am leaving, but I am with you. And so essentially he's saying, so you live with me from here out. You're mine. I bought you. I strengthen you. You're mine. And I live with you to manifest my glory. Because you can't do it on your own. Let's pray. Father, thank you for humbling us. Thank you for leading the people of Judah and even Israel through a despicable time. Father, I can't even imagine the response to Isaiah. The people must have thought he was nuts when he started preaching about a temple being rebuilt. They must have reacted very, very similarly to him as to Jesus talking about destroying the temple and rebuilding it. We're talking about a day of destruction and a day when the Romans would have their way and being proved correct in time. Realizing that there are times and situations in our lives that are bigger and broader and beyond anything that we can envision. And yet in that, to hear your comfort, to hear you say the thing that we need to know, whether life is going to be great and golden and glorious, or whether life is going to be exile, whether it's going to be a struggle, whether it's going to be the most despicable part that we can endure, that you are always present, that you are here. And it is not only the here of your omnipresence, but it is the here of your declaration. It is the here of your resolve. It is the here of your promise that there is no situation in life that we enter without you being with us and you sustaining us, or you using that situation to call us again to yourself. So, Father, bless our living, bless our struggling, glorify yourself through our experience with you. Thank you for the hope of Jesus and his suffering, and the hope of Jesus and his exaltation, and the hope of Jesus and his victory. And thank you for calling us to yourself in Jesus Christ. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.